Good morning, saints. Sometimes news stories that hit the front page take you completely by surprise. That's how I felt when I read the headline 2 years ago when a condo fell in Surfside, Florida. And when I heard the news, my first thought went terrorism. Somebody knocked this over with a bomb or something. And then it wasn't that, so my second thought was, some sort of natural disaster, an earthquake or a hurricane. Something would knock over a building because, this is 21st century America. Buildings don't just fall over on their own. Our building codes are way too stringent for something like that to happen. And yet that's exactly what happened. And if you remember this was all in the news 2 years ago. It broke my heart just to see images of a collapsed building, hearing stories from the survivors of just a floor disappearing underneath their feet, seeing almost 100 people die because of this terrible, terrible tragedy that happened in Florida. And then the story got even uglier when we learned why the condo fell. It fell because it was built so incredibly poorly. I was trying to find the article this week. I remember reading an article when it happened that there was some shady mob connections to the builders who built this thing. When architects went in after the fact, they noticed that there wasn't enough rebar in the concrete. The columns that were supposed to hold up the building weren't in the right places. There were no steel reinforcements where there should have been. I don't even know what that means, but I trust the engineers that know how to build buildings. And that they found signatures of these part-time inspectors signing off on things in building code that they just should have never signed off on. And then lastly, they had built the plans for a 12-story building, and then the building owners built a penthouse on the top after the fact, a 13th story, and we don't know how much that would have affected the structural support of the building. But it was just this disaster waiting to happen, and it fell because it was built so incredibly poorly. And that principle is true not just of building codes, but it's true in our lives as well, that there is a biblical truth that when you build your life on something solid, it will last forever. But when you build your life on something weak, it will eventually collapse. Jesus teaches this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount with the exact principle. He talks about the difference between building your life on the rock, which will last forever, versus building your life on the shifting sands. And Paul today is going to pick up this metaphor and, pun intended, build on it as well. That he is going to emphasize just how important it is for the church to build their life on the right foundation, that one foundation being Jesus, because there's always a temptation to build our lives on something else. And so this morning, I just have one point. It's a simple message from Paul in our study through Colossians, to build our lives on Jesus. Paul is first going to show us how we do this. We're going to build our lives on Jesus. Then he will show us what we need to watch out for, what can knock us off of the foundation of Jesus. And then finally, he's going to end with this great exaltation of why is Jesus worth building our lives on? Why is it worth it? Because he won the victory. So if you've got a Bible, we're continuing through our series in Colossians. We're studying verses 6 through 15 today. Please grab a Bible. We're going to read right out of God's word, work through it verse by verse, because we desperately need a word from the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, we're starting in verse 6. If you're using the church Bible, page 1830. If you're online, we'll have the words on the screen as well. Like I said, we're just going to move through this a couple verses at a time because it's all so good. So this is the word of God to us. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That this is the heart of this passage. It's not a big surprise, and it's really building off of where Ken left us last week. That the end goal Ken taught us last week for every Christian is maturity. That the goal of the church is to present everyone fully mature in Christ. The call for every single believer. And Paul continues this idea right here, this call, and listen to all of the language here, to continue to build your lives in him. Language of being rooted, language of being built up, language of strengthening the faith, language of overflowing. Every single one of those words is the word that we use to describe something getting better, getting deeper, getting stronger, getting firmer. This is all the language of growth. And so let's unpack all of these words. In the very first word, right there in verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, that we received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, when you hear the word received, most modern Christians are probably going to think of the moment we become a Christian. This is kind of the language that the church uses. We use this language of accepting Jesus into our hearts, or we say we receive the Holy Spirit. And those are biblical truths. Those aren't unbiblical statements, but that's not what the word received means here. Now, this is actually a technical Jewish word meant the transmitting of the faith from the older generation to the next generation. That the church is called to transmit, to receive, to pass along to the next generation the fundamental truths of the faith, the scriptures, the basic components of the gospel. Why? So that they can faithfully carry on the mantle. As one generation goes to be a Jesus, the next generation falls right behind them, just as strong, because they're standing on the same foundations as the earlier generation. And the reason I stress this so much, and it's going to come through all of these verses, is because we're going to see just how important it is that we believe the right thing. That we have to have the right belief system. It is imperative that the church passes on the faith to the next generation. We have to make sure that the next generation is building on the right foundation. Paul is going to give us the correct foundation at the end of this section, so we're going to hold off discussing the specifics. But this is the first question that we have to ask ourselves as a church. Are we faithfully transmitting the faith, the foundations of the faith, to the next generation? Are new Christians being trained to understand the basics of Christianity? Are we teaching robust theology? Are we answering the questions and the critics when they have questions about Christianity? I'm part of the teaching team at Stonebridge, and so this is something that I am responsible for. I try my best every week to make sure I am transmitting what is true, what is faithful, what is historical, and what is biblical Christianity. But this is for all of us. It's not just the teaching from a stage. It is the heart of a church, every single individual saying, I need to hold on to the faithful transmission of the faith, and I need to do that for the next generation coming behind us. That we are all responsible for the foundations of the faith being passed on. Deuteronomy 6, this great passage to parents. I'm about to become a parent, and so it's weighing so deep in my mind that I am commanded by God as a parent to teach my children, to walk along the road with them, to answer the questions, to present them the faith as has been taught to me. Because we're all called to maturity. We are all called to grow. And Paul then switches and he uses these two great metaphors. I loved it so much, I just made it the title of the sermon. That we need, verse 7, to be rooted and built up in him. I love the imagery there. The image of rooting, or the image of like a gardening imagery, and the image of building up, or kind of like a building, an architecture imagery. And I think both are so helpful to see what it means to grow deep, to grow to maturity, to become the type of Christians that God wants us to be. And so that very first image, the image of rooting or digging deeper roots, just like a plant. Every plant that you've ever done, whether you're a big-time gardener or a baby gardener, you kill everything that you've ever gotten, that plants need roots. Why? One, because it holds them together, and two, because that's how they suck up nutrients from the soil. And that is the image of what it means to be a Christian, to grow deep roots so that we hold still when the storms of life come. And we grow deep roots, seeking out more and more knowledge to grow deeper and have a wider array of being encouraged and grown and discipled by the very words of God. And so that first image of a root holding a plant, why do we need to root deep? Because the storms of life come. I'll never forget my very first semester at Biola. Life was so good. It was amazing. Went off to college. I was playing baseball. I was making friends. I had just so many great classes. I met this Asian guy. He was so cool and so funny. And he had access to this rink where we could play hockey all the time. It was wonderful. And that very first semester, every semester we do a big Bible conference. And the conference that year was on suffering. And I just remember thinking, I don't need this. I'm like, this is the best time of my life. Every day, every night in the dorm is just fantastic. I'm at a Bible college. I'm trying to learn about God. I don't need to learn about suffering. And yet that was the best conference that I ever went to at Biola, because the speakers, one in particular, but a bunch of them, kept making the point that Christians need to prepare for suffering before they enter into suffering. Because when life gets so tough, you don't have the mental and emotional space to understand suffering. And so you have to do it before the storms of life hit. And that became a foundation of my life. And I'm not saying I've gone through crazy sufferings, but I've had tough times in life. And that conference in particular taught me in so many ways to look at Scripture, see how often Scripture teaches Christians on how to suffer well. The whole book of Revelation is given to the church, not to so you can just predict the future, but it's given to encourage the church to remain faithful in the midst of suffering. That's the heart, the pastoral heart of the book of Revelation. That all through Scripture, this call to understand that storms of life are coming, that there will be tough times, and that we have to learn how to suffer well. And this is why we need to grow deep roots. So when suffering comes, we can withstand the storms of life and walk faithfully with our King who cares for us. But it's not just for tough seasons. It's also for objections against Christianity. And if you know me, I have such a heart for this, that we as a church have to respond to the best arguments against Christianity. We don't want people to fall away because of critiques of the faith, because they have doubts, or because they're struggling with questions that are never asked or answered. That is the church. If we pursue truth, we're not scared of questions. And this is how we dig deep. We answer objections. We hear the common things that people say against the Bible or against God or Jesus, and we have intelligent responses to them. This is why we grow deep roots. But if I'm using Paul's image, it's not just going deeper. It's going taller. It's building up. Our faith should not look like an old Western outhouse. It should look like a Dubai skyscraper. That we should be developing, adding, growing into every area and every facet of the faith. Let me just list some, and this is not exhaustive. I was just trying to jot down some things. That we have to grow tall in our faith. We need to build up every area of our faith, areas of knowledge, areas of just biblical understanding of who God is. That's in the mind. But there's so much more, areas of character, areas of generosity, areas of learning how to show grace and mercy to those who have wronged us, areas of service, learning, and it's, I think the Bible is so clear that pride is the worst sin and humility is the footsteps of Jesus. And so learning how to kill pride and how to be more humble. There are so many facets. That's not an exhaustive list. There are so many facets of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. And the call of us is just like a skyscraper that has so many different rooms and compartments, and they're always getting taller as they're building it up, that we do the same in our faith, that we are building every area of our faith stronger and higher and better equipped to faithfully follow Jesus. Please hear me this morning. I'm not saying you have to be a perfect Christian. That's not what it means to build tall. There's no expectation that everything's going to be perfect in your life. But it is a strong expectation that we are growing and adding and learning and seeking to bring change. And I love it because it's no different than any other part of our lives. How do you learn more in school? You study. You have to study to learn more. How do you get better in sports? You have to practice. You have repetition. How do you get better at your job and in your career? You've got to keep working, putting the time in, learning how to work with others, seeing other people who are successful and modeling your life after them. That in every area of life, growth looks the same. It's time, it's energy, it's pursuit, it's knowledge, it's failure, it's picking yourself back up. And the same is true in the faith. Again, we're not after perfection. We're after Jesus. And that means becoming a lifetime learner, a lifetime grower, a willingness to keep pursuing Jesus when we get knocked over. And then one and more area of growth. I love this at the end of verse 7. Paul singles this out. Right? He's talking about all these different ways of growing, imagery of plants and of buildings. And then he says at the end, overflowing with thankfulness. And the longer that I've been a Christian, the more I have learned just how important gratitude is. That we have to fight to be thankful. That gratitude is something that we fight for. That this is the mindset of the Christian, and I mean that in every sense of the word. God commands us to be grateful. And that's kind of, it seems weird. How can you command to be grateful? And then the Bible tells us exactly how to do it by remembering what the Lord has done and crying out in praise toward him. I love the image, especially of the Psalms, but so much of Scripture, to write down, to reflect, to remember, to recall to your mind ways in the past that God has been gracious to you. Make sure that so many prayers in the New Testament, we see usually Paul, but other prayers too, that they are just crying out words of thanksgiving to God for what he's doing in the life of a church or what God has done in the life of Paul in some area. That's this constant heart attitude switch of saying, how is God at work in my life? In the past, in the present, and looking into the future. And I am teaching my heart to be grateful, to have a heart of gratitude. And I just want to say this too, that we live in this time, there is so much talk of mental health, of anxiety and depression. I'm not saying gratitude is like a panacea that fixes everything. But there are so many studies, I've done a little bit of research into this, that there are so many just secular studies that talk about like the heart that switches into the heart of gratitude becomes so much more well-adjusted in every area of life. You want to fight anxiety and depression? Put regular routines of gratitude in your life. And again, I'm not saying it's going to fix everything, but there is something wildly different in the heart that is looking to be thankful and grateful than the heart that is seeing the negative side of life. Yet gratitude and thanksgiving have to be our mindset, because God calls us to be the type of people that humbly recognize what God has done in our lives. That this is God's word to us this morning. Like I said, it's simple. The idea is so simple. Build your faith. Grow. And yet, I love all of the different facets in which we can continue to pursue Jesus. But Paul knows there's a danger, and he reminds us of the danger in the very next verse, verse 8. See to it, that's such strong language, see to it, make it a point that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than of Christ. Because here's the danger, that we're talking all this language of building up, but if you build up on the wrong foundation, or if you switch the foundation, you can fall. And it is why Paul says, see to it, make sure, be vigilant in your pursuit of the truth. Because there are people who want to deceive you. And he lists two here, either human traditions, so referring to human thinkings or human philosophies, which I'll explain in a second, or the elemental spiritual forces of this world. And you can see there's a footnote, there's this debate of whether that's like elementary principles or elementary spirits of the world. I'm not 100% sure which is correct, but we'll stick with the NIV, elemental spiritual forces. And this is certainly true, that there are demonic forces out there seeking to kill and to destroy. And so two areas of life, human traditions and spiritual beings seeking to tear our faith, which is why we have to be vigilant, which is why we have to pay attention, which is why we have to look around and recognize what are the things that are influencing how I follow Jesus. Now, this is something I am so passionate about, and if you've talked with me, you've probably heard me talk about this, because the older I get, the more I want to know and understand people's worldviews. And what I mean by worldview is every human being, sometimes subconsciously and sometimes very consciously, that they look around, they analyze the world, and they come to some sort of discernment or some decision about how life works. You look around and say something is good or evil. You look around and say something is right or wrong. What is proper? How should we spend our time? What is the purpose of life? How do you handle yourself in these situations? These are all components of a worldview. We, as humans, make decisions about how to live and whether or not other people are living right or wrong all the time. And this is what that word philosophy is getting at. When he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Don't think like esoteric studies at a university. Don't think like Aristotle and Plato. What Paul is talking about here is worldviews, or maybe more accurately, belief systems that people follow. And we have to be careful as Christians, because there are other belief structures that can deceive us and trick us and knock us off from following Jesus. See to it. That language is so strong, because other humans are going to influence you on what is right and proper and good in this life. They're going to influence you to think differently than Jesus. The culture that we live in is not going to have the same values as Jesus. And evil spiritual beings are trying to draw our attention away from Christ. We cannot be naive. That we are in this spiritual war. There are so many languages or so many different times in Scripture we see this language of a spiritual war, and that until our King returns on the white horse and wins victory forever, that we have to make sure that we are vigilant, because the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. That we have to make sure, see to it, that nothing is dragging us away, nothing is deceiving us to walk away from the foundation of Jesus. There's this verse in 2 Corinthians I think is just so appropriate to read here. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5 says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Because we are in the battle of ideas, of belief systems, and we aren't waging war like the world does, not with physical weapons trying to kill humans made in the image of God, but we are fighting and waging war with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, because the ideas in this book are what bring flourishing for all. That we are fighting against, Paul says, our arguments and pretension, and a pretension, I had to look it up, I don't know either, that's to make a claim or make some assertion about life. So any argument, any claim, any assertion that is against the knowledge of God, we are called to wage war against it. Any, to use Colossians language, any philosophy or any belief system that doesn't come from the Word of God, we strike it down. I can't stress it enough. It matters how we think. Even as born, it matters who influences us. Who is discipling you the most? Who is teaching you how to view the world around you? Is it Fox News or CNN? Is it a TikTok influencer? A celebrity? A TED Talk you watch on YouTube? Or is it the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I hope that you listen to his voice more than any other voice out there. I hope that you judge everything that you see on the news, on your timeline, on YouTube, against the very voice of God revealed in his Holy Scriptures. Because this is the ever-present danger of the church, that there is a problem outside the church, an outside threat seeking to deceive us to walk away from Jesus. We've hinted at it in the last few Sundays, but this is the very first time in Colossians we see this reference to the outside threat that's threatening the first century Colossian church. That there are wrong beliefs, and we'll see them next week, because Paul's going to go a lot more detail next week. But for now, here's this first reference. He's warning the first century Colossian church that there are hollow and deceptive philosophies outside of the church in their town that are threatening the church on the outside. And he writes this letter because this is a problem that Paul says we can't have this come inside. Keep bad philosophy, keep bad belief systems outside of the church. Don't let them influence us. And that was a first century problem in the Colossian church. We'll look at it next week. But for us, 21st century, there are outside threats in our culture and in our world around us that seek to deceive us to walk away from Jesus and from a foundation built on him. And we live in a culture dominated by selfishness, by living for yourself first, that we have to run back to the sacrificial example of Jesus who put others above himself. In a world which constantly preaches listening to your internal desires as your guide, we listen to our King and put to death evil desires. In a world which says you always deserve more, get ahead in life, we have to put our envy to death and learn to be content with whatever we have. There's just three small examples of ways in which the worldview, the belief system of our culture around us that we see in entertainment, that we see in politics, that we see in conversations with people on the street, that we see these different ways of living and thinking which go contrary to the very words of Scripture. And Paul says, see to it. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled by bad belief systems. My all-time favorite church father, his name is Athanasius of Alexandria. And he has this quote, I love it so much. He says, if the world is against the truth, then I am against the world. And he lived it out. His entire life, he was on the run because he refused to budge from the belief that Jesus was God. He was kicked out of his town 6 different times. His life was threatened multiple times, but he refused to budge on the truth that Jesus is God. And in large part today, it is because of Athanasius. When this idea that Jesus wasn't God was infecting the church all over the Mediterranean, his bright light down in Egypt stood so strong that the church came back to the truth because he stood against bad belief systems, against bad philosophy. That we fight every claim, we fight every assertion, we fight every argument that goes against the Word of God and say, no, we demolish this because Jesus is King and we will build our lives on nothing else. And so, let's just back up real quick. First section, build our lives on Jesus. Second section, don't be misled. Don't be deceived by bad belief systems. And then the third and fourth section, we're going to read the next two sections. Paul's going to say, this is what you build your life on. This is the foundation. Let me tell you about my King Jesus. So let's read the first part, verses 9 through 12. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised you from the dead. This is the gospel message. Paul says, this is what we build our lives on. This is the correct belief system, that while you were dead, buried in your own coffin by your own sin, God made you alive. There is no more important truth to build our lives around. In this life, we were enslaved to sin, spiritually dead, headed for separation from God and all of the goodness of his character, unable to change our eternal destiny in every way. And in that complete darkness, the light of life shows up. Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, to save us, to bring us back to life, to bring us back to relationship to God with all that is good so that we can enjoy God forever. Can I get an amen? That's the gospel foundation that we build our lives on. And Paul switches to remind us yet again. He wants to exalt Christ in this whole book, because if we get Christ right, we don't have to worry about the outside threats. How can we not be thankful? Here's the very motivation to be overflowing in gratitude, that we were dead and Christ made us alive. This is what life is all about. And I love this passage because of the different way. Oh, jumped a page. Sorry about that. What's going on here? Okay, wow, sorry about that. But this is the gospel message. And it's so good. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He's hammering at home, Christ is God. Everything that it means to be a deity, or everything that it means to be God, Jesus is him. He is the fullness of God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. And what's so amazing is that he invites us into the fullness. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. The gospel message is that Christ is God, and he invites you to be everything that you were fully meant to be, an image of God, a God-bearing image made alive in Christ. And you, the invitation is open to everybody. Everybody's invited in through salvation, through his death and resurrection. And he uses this image of circumcision and baptism. That the language of baptism, you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised through your faith in the working of God. And I love this image. Jesus, the gospel message, Jesus died and rose again. And when we participate and we enter into the waters of baptism, we are joining in and participating in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Just like physical circumcision was a sign that you are a part of ancient Israel, baptism functions in a similar way, saying we identify and participate in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. What did men do when they wanted to join ancient Israel? They were circumcised. What do people do today when they are cut to the heart, realize they need a Savior, and place their faith and trust in Jesus? They are immersed in the waters of baptism. It's not the power of the water. It's not the power of the ritual. It is this joining in, this entrance marker, this identity to the world that I am dead to myself, just like Jesus was, and I am raised to life by the power of God. That baptism is this beautiful picture and image and practice in the church of saying, this is me. I was dead under the waters, and Christ raised me to life. That Paul is reminding the Colossian church, and he's reminding us, that it is only in following Jesus that we can find what we were made for. That the fullness of God in Jesus is an invitation to the full life in following our King. And he wants what's best for us. He wants what is good and right and honorable and lovely and beautiful and whole and complete. And it's in Jesus alone. And then Paul ends this section. He ends it with an even bigger picture of Jesus, not just the participation in death and resurrection. He uses these beautiful imagery in verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That this, again, he's just hammering home who Jesus is. That we were dead in sins, that God made you alive with Christ. The invitation to a new life is in him. What Christ did on the cross is so profound and beautiful that the Bible describes it in so many different ways. I love what we call the atonement. Atonement is the word meaning describing the death and resurrection of Jesus when God makes us alive. And the whole picture of Scripture is that this moment is so beautiful and wonderful that it describes it in so many different ways. That the cross, if you will, is like a beautiful diamond, that you can look at it from different angles to see different facets of it because it's beautiful no matter which direction you're looking at it. And so Paul uses two pictures here to describe what Jesus did for us on the cross. The first one in verse 14, he canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. This is an economic image, the image of an impossible debt. The word there, the Greek word for legal indebtedness that we're translating here in the Bible, it refers to a legal document that you would sign in the first century acknowledging I owe this much money to this person and I promise to pay it off. It was a legal document that you would sign, an IOU saying I owe this much money and this is who I owe it to. But the picture here is our sin is an infinite debt that we will never repay. We cannot repay. And so what does Jesus do at the cross? He pays the infinite debt. And I love it. It says he nailed it to the cross. He nailed on the cross, if you will, an IOU that says paid in full. On the cross above Jesus' head, there was a sign, right? This is Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It says that there's another sign put on it. Our sin was paid in full. What a beautiful image that the cross is where Jesus paid the payment that we can never pay. It's nailed to the cross. It's no longer an IOU. It is paid in full because Jesus died to pay our debt. And whether you've been in crushing debt or whether your friends have gone through it, that burden is so terrible in this economic life. And it's even worse in an eternal perspective. Jesus paid it for you. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. But that's not all. Then Paul will switch to a military image. This image of fighting the evil one, fighting those elemental spiritual forces. This is so, I love it. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over the cross. That the spiritual powers and authorities of this world were armed to the teeth, holding all the power, and Jesus comes in and completely disarms them. He defangs the snake and crushes its head. He removes any weapon the evil one has over humans at the cross. Not just de-arming them or disarming them, but he made a public spectacle of them. It is a sign of mockery that Jesus defeats Satan at the cross. Mockery of Satan and his minions. I love it so much. It's so upside down. In the way that Jesus does this, because we don't normally think that you win by losing, and yet that's exactly what Jesus does. It's at the cross when Satan is exposed. It's at the cross where he loses completely. Yeah, he's still waging war, but he knows he's already a dead enemy. He just has one last final act of defiance in this life. Because the promise to the church and to all who follow Jesus is that the weapons of war that the evil one uses against us no longer have to have control over us. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world is under control of the evil one. But it's at the cross where Jesus wins, and that control is no longer applicable to those who put their faith and trust in him. Satan no longer has control over any sinner who repents and turns to Jesus. That Paul will write in another book, Satan is trying to blind the minds of unbelievers. But it's at the cross that the light shines through and that we don't have to be blind anymore. At the cross, at the foundational message of the heart of Christianity, is that the God of the universe, that all the fullness of deity came into this life, took on our death, our payment, took on our justice, took on all evil and wrongdoing, and paid the penalty. This is the foundation for life. And I just want to, like, you know, I guess I like war movies. They're great. And I know everyone likes war movies, but this is like that ultimate triumph, I think, of whether or not you like the war movie scenario. The idea of triumph is something that our hearts just long for. We want to win. We want to be on the side of the victors. We don't want to lose. We don't want to be crushed. We don't want to be abandoned in every area of life, whether that's military or relational or any other aspect of life. And the hope of the message of Jesus is that we can be on the side of victory because Jesus won at the cross. For those that feel lost, for those who feel trapped, if you feel, you recognize, I'm looking for something and I can't find it anywhere else, I have a message of hope this morning. There is victory in Christ. For those who want the truth, if you want a consistent worldview, if you don't want to be deceived anymore, I have a message of hope for you that there is victory in Christ. If you have been hurt, abandoned, crushed, you've forgotten, there is victory in Jesus. There is eternal life that starts right now, and Paul is holding it out for us this morning. And if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, if you say this morning, I am a follower of Jesus, that this is the foundation where we can build our lives. We need to build strong, and we need to build high. That we need to take captive every part of our lives and give it over to Jesus. To say, I need to be that Dubai skyscraper that is so tall, that shines so bright among the landscape. Because people look at us and they see growth in every area of life. Growth in knowledge, growth in maturity, growth in service and sacrifice. Dig deep roots. Dig down as deep as you can to withstand the pressures of life. Dig deep roots to mine the depth of the love of Jesus. He won the victory. That this entire life is meant to be served and following of him. Because he paid the debt. Because he sacrificed himself to save us. Because he won the victory and made Satan a laughingstock, who no longer has control over us. That this is the victory in Christ that we are called to. And this is the ministry of this church, as imperfect as we are, to keep seeking to build our lives stronger and to dig deeper roots in Jesus. You know, I was just thinking about this. I'd encourage all of you, come an hour early on Sunday and be a part of the Sunday morning Bible study. You want to dig deep. Man, that group gets so deep. Join a small group meeting. Put regular practices in your life in which you are constantly being reminded of the gospel and the truth of Jesus. So that when outside belief systems and outside philosophies seek to influence our lives, we have constant repetitive reminders of the truth of Jesus. That's the whole point of the church. It's not to hear good music, although I hope we play the best music in the world. It's not to hear amazing speakers like when Ken preaches. It's that everything that we do is trying to grow us into more faithful, more committed, more life-changing disciples of Jesus. Because that's what life is all about. That Christ died and he rose again. That Christ defeated Satan at the cross and he rose again. That Christ paid the penalty and the payment that we couldn't pay, and he rose again. And that we can enter into that same eternal life. That this is the church, and this is our call and our mission. And so I hope this morning you hear the gospel message, the reception of the transmission of the truths of the gospel. Grow deep in them, and let's pass them on to the next generation, to the next Christian, to our kids, to the teenagers, to the old people, the young people, whoever. Because the church needs to keep growing in faithfulness to Jesus. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, this morning, I pray that we would never lose sight of the gospel message. Lord, that this would just be something that spurs gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. Lord, it would bring transformation in our lives. That we'd be the type of people that grow deep in every area. Lord, that we would grow deep and deeper roots, stronger and stronger in our faith. Lord, that we would grow taller and taller walls and buildings so that we see a transformed life and the world would take notice. God, it's all because of what you did on the cross. Lord, it's not by our might or not by our power, Lord, but only by your Spirit that we can do anything. And so we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring transformation to every part of our lives. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.